It's about time for us to begin. Let's bow and have a word of prayer, and then we will get into our study in Acts chapter 5. Let's pray. Our dear Father, we're so very thankful, Lord, for the opportunity we have to be here together tonight. We're thankful for each soul that is present. We pray that you'll give us safety as we travel home this evening. Our Father, we pray that you will bless our class tonight. We pray that we will learn and study things that will be beneficial to us in your service. We pray that you'll bless the elders of this good church, give them faith and courage and strength as they continue to oversee the souls that meet here. Lord, may we do all to your glory. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we are in Acts chapter 5. I'm just going to skip the PowerPoint tonight, and we will skip the chart review. We will do that next week. Acts chapter 5, a quick review. The apostles are doing miracles. Of course, we've got Ananias and Sapphira who die. People are bringing their sick out into the streets so that the apostles can heal them. People are afraid of the apostles. They are revering them. The Bible said no one tried to join themselves to them. They are fearful in a respectful type way. And it gets to the point that as the people are revering the apostles, that the high priest and the Sanhedrin get furious, really, that they get envious is what's going on. And so they arrest them, and they throw them into prison, and they say, we're going to deal with you the next day. So that evening, an angel comes and releases them from the prison. We don't know how it happens because the guards are still there at the gate. And the next day, when they come to check out the prison, as far as the guards know, the gates have never opened, and they don't know what has happened there. So when they come looking for them, someone tells them they are in the temple and they are preaching. And of course, they're very furious about that. So they go to them, Acts chapter 5 and verse 28, and they said, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? That is, in the name of Jesus. How dare you defy us and do this again? Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. In other words, it doesn't really matter what you said. We have to obey God. Now, we're going to pick up tonight in verse 33. Acts chapter 5 and verse 33. They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. All right, verse 33, Ben's going to read for us.
When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them.
Okay. When they heard that, they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And Peter speaks some more, and they are furious at that. Now, we've talked about this before, but I want you to see it again because you're going to see it throughout the book of Acts. The gospel softens some people and it hardens others. I had a teacher in the Memphis School of Preaching who used to say this. He said, if you are not a Christian and you're not ready to obey the gospel tonight, when he would do a gospel meeting, he would say, if you're not a Christian and you're not ready to obey the gospel tonight, then leave. He said, I don't want you to stay and hear my sermon. And his point was, if you're not ready to obey it and you sit through it again, all it does is harden you. Now, why would he say that? I want us to consider a couple of passages just very quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Bible says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. That is, the Holy Spirit is speaking very plainly here, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now listen to this. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. Now think about that. The Holy Spirit is speaking very plainly that in the latter times some are going to depart from the faith, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What does it mean to have your conscience seared? What's a person like who has his conscience seared? I know our numbers are way down tonight, so those who are here, you really got to speak up and carry the class. What's it mean to have your conscience seared? Okay, it means your heart is hard. If your conscience is seared, things that used to bother your conscience don't bother it anymore. It's like if you take a nerve and you sear it with a hot iron, what happens to that nerve? It doesn't feel anymore. He says that can happen to your conscience. That's what this brother was getting at when it came to obeying the gospel. He said you can hear it over and over and over, and it can get to the point that it just doesn't bother you anymore. You can get to the point that your conscience is seared. I want you to consider this passage with me. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. The Bible says, "For it is impossible for them who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come." What does that mean? People who have become Christians, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, I have heard this passage misused and misused and misused, but I want you to see what is impossible here. Look at verse number 4 and then verse number 6. He says some people can get to the point that it is impossible to renew them to repentance. The New American Standard says it's impossible to restore them. Now, what did these people reject to end up in this state? Verse 4 said they had once been enlightened. So these are people who had learned the truth. These are people who had learned the gospel. It says they had tasted of the heavenly gift. That is, they had salvation. They had forgiveness of sins. It seems to indicate these are people who even had miraculous abilities. Christians who had had their hands laid on them, they had miraculous abilities, they shared in the Holy Spirit. Then he says, the goodness of the Word, they had access to that, the promises of God, grace, love, redemption, powers of the age to come, probably talking about the miraculous ability, and then they have fallen away. So what do you have here? You've got people probably that came out of Judaism, they became Christians, they even had miraculous abilities, proof that the Holy Spirit was giving them this power, proof that the gospel message was from God, and then they turn and they go back to their own life, their old life. Why is it impossible to get them back? He says, verse number 6, since, that is, because they are crucifying again the Son of God. They are rejecting Christ who was crucified for them, and who they sent to the cross, they're sending Him back. They say, we reject that. It is similar to Matthew chapter 12 we talked about in class last week. Here is the discussion comes up about the unpardonable sin. That is, Jesus cast demons out of this man, and He did it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the people looked at that and they said He did it by the power of Beelzebub. That is, they looked at Jesus Christ doing a miracle by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they attribute it to the devil. And the Lord said, a heart that is so hard and so far gone that He would do that, or it would do that, He says, it's impossible. They have committed the unpardonable sin. Why? Not because that particular sin couldn't be forgiven, but because that particular sin was evidence of a heart that was so far gone, it wasn't coming back. And I think the same thing is here in Hebrews chapter 6. A heart can get so far gone and so hardened, it's impossible. You just can't get it back. A person could sear their conscience. I got to tell you, this is one of the scariest things in the Bible to me, to think about a person getting to the point that their conscience doesn't even bother them, that they are so far gone, you cannot get them back. Now, when you're reading 1 Timothy 4, he's talking about apparently religious people who get so steeped in their religious error that you're not going to get them back. Can you imagine getting to the point, it's impossible, you're not coming back? That is a scary, scary thing to me. I can't think of anything more frightening than that. All right, Peter and the other apostles said we ought to obey God rather than men. When they heard this, they were furious and they plotted to kill them. The gospel softens some and it hardens others. All right, let's look at verse 34.
Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while.
Okay, they're furious. They're going to kill them. How dare they? Envy is getting the best of them. Their anger, they're getting worked into a frenzy. I mentioned to you last week that this word carried with it the idea that they're just starting to boil over. They're so angry. And then a level head, a man named Gamaliel, very respected Jewish teacher, stands up. In fact, where have you heard the name Gamaliel before? You ever heard that before? Who's Gamaliel? Okay? Paul, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, we learn that Paul was a very reputable Pharisee himself, and he said, he brags, or in the sense that he was saying, this is what I was, which would have been a bragging term to say, I was schooled at the feet of Gamaliel. Like somebody today might say, I went to Harvard. He said, I trained at the feet of Gamaliel. So when Gamaliel stands up and says something, people are going to listen. Now, I want you to understand Gamaliel is not a friend of Christianity. But Gamaliel stands up and he says something about these people. He commanded them. He said, let's make the apostles leave here. We need to talk. Get them out of here. All right, verse 35. Go ahead and read 35 through 37.
And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas wrote up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed.
Okay. Gamaliel stands up and he says, guys, listen, you're getting worked up. You want to kill these guys. And he says, we don't need to get so worked up about this. And he mentions two guys from the past. I think the first one is pronounced Theudas and the second is pronounced Judas. If anybody's having twins, that's two good names for you there. It's Theudas and Judas. And he says, there were these two guys, Theudas and Judas. And he says, these fellas, in fact, when I was reading some commentaries, they look back in history and they try to say, well, this is probably this person. And they say, some don't think it's this person because of this. And I just thought, it doesn't matter. What matters is, here were two people that had caused an uprising in the past, and they said, you need to follow us. And Gamaliel said, they amounted to nothing. So what he says is, we're getting worked up over something. We've been through this before. These guys are nothing. And the same thing's going to come of this person. And so if they are nothing, let's just ignore it. Now look at verse 38. Do 38, 39.
And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. Lest you even be found to fight against God.
I got so excited I cut you off there. What he says here is, sounds like good advice, doesn't it? He says, look, these guys in the past, they amounted to nothing. But he says, I tell you what, if it is of God, then we can't stop it anyway. And so we can try to stop it, but we couldn't. And he said, if we tried, we would be found to fight against God. So that sounds like good advice, and I guess it was coming from the enemy of Christianity, but is it good advice that when someone pops up and they're teaching error that we should just ignore it and think, it'll come to nothing? Is that the way we should treat error? I think there could be some circumstances maybe where this could be good advice. It was here, but that's not the way we're supposed to deal with things in the church. You know, Romans 16 and verse 17 says, mark them which cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have received and avoid them. Someone steps up in the church and starts teaching error, the Bible says you deal with it. You mark them. Jude in verse 3, we are to earnestly contend for the faith. We are to stand up. In fact, we looked at last week, one of the qualifications of an elder is that he has to stop the mouths of the gainsayers. An elder is a person who has to have backbone, and when a person starts teaching error, he's got to be the first out of the gate to say, we're going to deal with this. We're going to stop this. Ignoring it is not what we're supposed to do. All right? But he says, look, let's not kill these guys. It's not that big a deal. They're going to amount to nothing, and if it is from God, we can't stop it anyway. Verse 40.
And they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus Christ and let them go.
Next.
So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name.
Okay. After they listened to Gamaliel, they kind of calmed down. You're going to listen to this guy. He's a leader. And so they agreed, all right, we'll just beat them. So the Bible says They beat them, and they commanded them, we've already told you, don't speak in the name of Jesus again. They beat them, and they sent them out. And then, when they left, the Bible says they were rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord. Now, here's my question to you. Are we still like that today? If folks get angry at our preaching or our teaching today, how do we react? Yeah, we may say, well, that's not fair. Why should I have to go through that? If you preach or teach in the church, if we preach or teach something and people get mad, we don't get beaten today physically, at least not in this country. I'm not familiar with it. The worst we're going to get is someone's going to chew us out in the foyer. I've had that, not here, but I've had that in other places. They might blast you on social media. They might go out and talk to other people about you. They might get up and leave the church and say, I'm never coming back there. That's about the worst we're ever going to get. We don't get what they got. But when we get the worst we're going to get, somebody gets angry and says, well, forget them. I'm never coming back to your church again. How do we react when that happens? Okay. That we do that, don't we? Sometimes we want to try to appease these people. And we try to say, well, you know, we shouldn't have done that. We should be nicer. We don't want people to get angry when we teach the truth. Has there ever been a time when people did not get angry when you taught the truth? There has never been a time in history when people didn't get angry. Some people always get angry when you teach the truth. But in the Bible, they got so angry, they beat them. What was the apostles' reaction? Did they say, well, we need to tone it down? What did they do? The Bible says they went out and they rejoiced because they were counted worthy. I'm telling you, this is a hard thing. Listen to this. This is what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5 and verse 10, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What did I say? There's never been a time when people didn't get angry at the truth. The Lord said, rejoice when this happened. So back in the first century it was happening, and he said, rejoice, because this is what happened to the prophets. You go all through the Old Testament. It's always been that way. He said, rejoice and be exceeding glad. When people get angry at you, and they blast you, and they say ugly things about you, do you rejoice and you're exceeding glad about it? Is that how you feel? I'm telling you, this is hard. This is a hard one. I've never been beaten. One time I put a video out on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It's on YouTube, and it has been one of the most popular ones. It's got, I think, close to 1 million views on it, and we get a lot of messages about it. One man sent a message in after he watched it, and he said, this man needs to be found and killed, talking about me. Well, that one got my attention a little bit. I didn't want to meet this guy. I didn't think he was actually going to do it, but he was pretty angry, and that one made me notice it. These people literally beat the apostles, and they went out and said, what an honor that we were counted worthy to be persecuted for the name of Jesus. Whew, that's amazing. All right, last verse of this chapter, verse 42.
And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ.
They didn't change what they were doing. They just kept doing it every day, publicly and privately. All right, let's go into chapter 6 now. If you remember when we did our memory devices, when we get to chapter 6, our memory device is chapter 6. Well, you tell me, what is chapter 6? I hear somebody saying it. Seven men chosen to fix. Chapter 6 is seven men chosen to fix. We're going to learn what that one is now. All right, let's begin reading in Acts chapter 6 and verse number 1.
Now in those days, when the number of disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution.
Okay. It says the number of disciples is multiplying. I have read different commentators. It is estimated that the number of disciples, number of Christians at this point, may have been as many as 20,000. Now, you go back and you add the numbers that were coming daily and the different to large numbers that we've been told, and you see 20,000 Christians in Jerusalem now. Things have been peaceful. Things have been great, aside from Ananias and Sapphira. And a problem arose. The devil can't stand it when there is peace in the church. And so what happens is, it says there was a complaint, a complaining, I think the King James says a murmuring arose against the Hebrews by the Hellenist. Now the Hellenist, some versions say the Grecian widows instead of the Hellenist widows. The Grecian widows, the Grecians, these are Jews who had a background in the Greek world. They would have spoken the Greek language. They likely had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover and Pentecost. That's where they learned the gospel, and so they stayed there. Some scholars believe when we get to Acts chapter 6, 4 or 5 years has passed since Acts chapter 2. So it's been some time. And they said that some believe that what has happened here is some of these women who are widows came with their husbands, and over 4 or 5 years their husbands have died, and they're still there. Others, another commentator that I read, said that it was common for Grecian Jews, when they got older, they would retire to Jerusalem, to their, quote, their home. Jerusalem was the home of Judaism. And so I thought it's kind of interesting. People get old, and what do? They move to Jerusalem to settle down. I guess it's kind of like Florida. You know, people get old, and they move to Florida. So the Jews would move there. You've got a lot of widows, and you've got these Jewish widows who have a Greek background versus those who are the people from Palestine. And it appears that they had a system where they were taking care of all of these widows. They're providing for them. They're feeding them. And those who were Hellenists, those who were Greek, the Greeks started complaining, and they said, y'all are neglecting our widows. You're taking better care of the Palestinian widows than you are our widows. Now, is that true? Was that really happening? I don't know. They don't deny it. In fact, what they do is they come up with a system to take care of it. It appears that it was legitimate. They were having preference of one group over the other group. And one group in the church starts to complain about it. You know, there is a tendency amongst human beings to murmur, to complain, to find fault, and it's an easy thing to do, even in the church. First century church, what do we see? One group of the church starts murmuring against the other group of the church. Now, the apostles get called upon to address this, all right? Chapter 6 and verse 2.
Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the multitude, it's not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables.
Okay, the apostles don't deny the problem. Apparently it is a legitimate problem, but they said it doesn't make sense for us, the apostles, to leave and start serving tables to make sure that they're taken care of. Why? Why should the apostles not do that? The apostles need to be teaching, right? The apostles had a mission. They didn't need to be out waiting tables and making sure that food is served to the widows. You know what it reminds me of? You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, the apostle Paul said, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. People use that passage to try to say that baptism isn't important. See, Paul said God didn't send him to baptize, although he did baptize some people. What Paul was saying is, this is not really the mission of an apostle, is to be dunking the people under the water. That is not what an apostle's mission is. Anybody can do that. It reminds me of that because what he's saying here is the mission of the apostles is to make sure the word is being preached. We don't need to be out waiting tables. Does that mean that waiting tables shouldn't have occurred? Does that mean they shouldn't take care of widows? No, he's just saying that's not really the mission of the apostles to do that. I think it's a good comparison to show this. Let me ask you this. Do you think there's a principle there that elders can learn today? When he says the apostles don't need to leave what we're doing, that is the spiritual matters, and go and wait the tables, what principle could elders learn from this? Okay, who said that? Correct, delegation. What do you mean by that, delegation? Okay. Okay. Could it be? I think you're exactly 100% right. Could it be that elders could get to the point that they start taking care of the deacons' work? People are bringing concerns to the elders, and it gets to the point that the elders spend their entire elders' meeting talking about cleaning the carpet and what the temperature should be in the auditorium and what are we going to do about the fellowship meals and how much are we going to spend on buying plates and, you know, what about these new bulletin boards and we got to repave the parking lot. Could it be that elders spend their entire meeting talking about things like that? Yes. I spent 7 years as an elder and we spent a lot of meetings talking about things like that. Should it be that elders are never concerned about that? No, but I see a principle here. The apostles said, we don't need to take care of these things. Pick out some other men. These things are important. They weren't denying that they're important. We need to take care of the widows. But they picked some men and delegated this. A lot of people think that these are the first deacons. In fact, the word for serve here is a cognate of the word diakonos, which is where we get our word deacon. I kind of think these are the first deacons, but people argue about that. It's not worth arguing about. But they had a similar function. The apostles said we need to be focused on the spiritual matters. Elders oversee the flock. They're watching for their souls. They're making sure that they are fed spiritually, Acts 20 and 28. Elders don't need to spend all their time worrying about these things. So does that mean those things are not important? No. What it means is elders get some good deacons who meet the qualifications and they put them in charge of that. And they say, all right, you're in charge of this. Here's your budget. We trust you. You go and handle that. People have concerns over the building, and they don't bring it to the elders. They go to the building deacon. Let him take care of that. And then periodically, the elders can talk to these people, get feedback, make sure everything is going smoothly, and the elders don't have to spend their time. I can remember on one occasion when I was an elder at North Charleston, and something came up and we were spending our time talking about it. And I remember one of the other elders saying, he said, this is deacon's work. Why are we talking about that? Pass that on to so-and-so and we'll move on. And I remember thinking, wow, that was very good. Why didn't I think of that? That's exactly what needed to happen. We needed to pass it on to him and we needed to move on to some things like some unfaithful members. And that kind of became our habit, the way we adopted things. I think there very much is a principle here. All right, verse number 3.
Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word.
Okay, he says, choose 7 men. They don't give any method, you know, they don't tell us exactly how, but they said, choose 7 men of good report. So it seems what they're saying to the congregation is, you know these people, and you know who meets these qualifications. Bring to us the names of 7 men that we can consider for this position. It is from this example in Acts chapter 6 that a lot of congregations have set forth the practice when they're selecting men for deacons. They will say, choose out men who meet the qualifications of deacons from 1 Timothy chapter 3, bring them to the elders, and we'll consider them. Why do they do it that way? They base it on Acts chapter 6. The same thing with elders. When we're putting men forward to be elders, I don't really know exactly how the church here has done it, but I've seen churches do it that way, and they base it on this principle in Acts chapter 6. Bring us names and let us consider if they meet these qualifications. Now, what do they say about these men? Number one, in verse number 3, he says they must be of honest report. They must be of honest report. What does that mean? They've got a good reputation. They're trustworthy. They're going to put them in charge of distributing the food and maybe some money involved in this. You definitely want to have men who have a good report. They've got a reputation for honesty. So if you've got a person who is not thought of generally as being honest, you know, usually you know about people. You can think, well, I don't know about that guy. They're not under consideration. These are people that when you think of them, these are guys who have a reputation for honesty. Then he says, men who are full of the Holy Spirit. This could mean one of two things. I don't think it's worth arguing about. When this term, full of the Holy Spirit, is used in other places, it is sometimes a reference to miraculous abilities, such as Acts chapter 2, 1 through 4, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, these are references of being filled with the Holy Spirit in the miraculous sense. He could be saying, since this is the first century, people had hands laid on them and they had miraculous abilities, he might be saying, choose amongst men who have miraculous abilities. We don't have that today. They did then. Another sense in which this would be used is Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, where he says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, which means your life is filled with the Word of God that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so he could be meaning that. I don't know. One way or another, he means men who have miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit or people whose lives are filled with the Holy Spirit and are godly individuals. And then he says those who are full of wisdom. This carries with it the idea of good sense and sound judgment. So you're going to have trustworthy men, godly men, people who have good judgment, sound judgment, good sense. Now let me ask you this question. Could you have a man who is honest and godly, but doesn't have good sense and good judgment? What do you think? I think so, yeah. I've met some men over the years that I have thought, he is an honest man, he is a godly man, but for whatever reason, he just doesn't seem to have good judgment. He just does. It wasn't a character flaw. He just didn't seem to have good sense or good judgment. And people could tell that. So he said, the apostle said, pick seven men that have good sense and good judgment. They are honest, they are godly, and bring them to us, and we're going to let them handle it. This is what's interesting to me. These are guys that are going to serve tables. Maybe the first deacons, not worth arguing about, but why did you have to have godly men of good report who are individuals who are full of wisdom who are going to wait tables? That's the kind of men you want to put in public service. They're going to represent the church. If they were the first deacons, well, that explains it even more. All right, let's go to verse 4. Oh, we've read that. But we ourselves will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the Word. That is, they said, we're going to focus on spiritual concerns. Paul and Peter, they didn't need to be out waiting tables. All right, verse number 5. It wouldn't have been Paul yet. He wasn't an apostle yet. But verse 5.
And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch.
Aren't you glad I gave you that verse?
Thanks.
I love when I can give people the scripture reading and it's a genealogy or something and they've got all of this. Timon, isn't that a character from The Lion King? Timon, okay, I recognize that. It's interesting. Some people say these are not deacons because they are not specifically called deacons. The word that is used to describe what they did is a cognate, which is a form of the word diakonos, and it's used several times in this text. That's the argument on the other side. It is interesting that all of these names that are chosen, some people have argued that these are Grecian names, and it might be that the seven men that they chose are all Greek individuals, Greek Christians. If they did do that, what would be the significance of that? Why would they have chosen seven Grecian men to do this? Yeah, that's where the issue was, right? And so they're going to choose seven men who can address this, and they're seven of their men, so to speak. And it would show some wisdom to do that under those circumstances. All right, verse number, whatever verse we're on, 6.
Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them.
Okay, they chose these seven men. They brought them to the apostles prayed, they laid hands on them. What does it mean that they laid hands on them? Again, I don't know. It means one of two things. It might be that they gave them miraculous abilities. Only the apostles gave miraculous abilities. You remember in Acts chapter 8 that after Philip went down to Samaria and converted these people, they sent for Peter and John to come down from Jerusalem and lay hands on them to give them miraculous gifts. It could have been like that. If these were people who already had miraculous abilities, then it doesn't mean that. So again, these are things that are not worth arguing about. You remember in Romans chapter 1 verse 11, the apostle Paul said, I long to come to you in Rome that I may lay hands on you and impart to you some gift. The apostles had to lay their hands on people to give them miraculous abilities. They might have been saying, choose seven men, we're going to give them miraculous abilities. Or they might have been laying hands on them just in the sense of commissioning them. This was a common practice at this time when they would commission someone to do a work. They would pray, they would lay their hands on them, and then they would say, we're sending you out, go do this work. So I don't know which one it is. Verse number 7.
Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith.
Okay. The number of disciples grew. It says, after this happened, the number of disciples grew. Why would, after they fixed this problem with the Grecian widows and feeding them and taking care of this benevolence, why would the number of disciples grow greatly in Jerusalem? I think that's right. They saw they fixed this problem. They're kind. They're benevolent. They're taking care of each other. This makes a good impression. And then notice it says, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, I want to make a couple of points, and then I'm going to get to why this is really significant. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. You know, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, Jesus came to be the author of eternal salvation to all them that obeyed Him. Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 says, the Lord's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who have obeyed not the gospel. What's the point I'm getting at? The religious world today, the denominational world today, is filled with people who say, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to obey the gospel. You just have to what? Believe it. But this verse says the priest obeyed the gospel. Jesus came to save those who obeyed the gospel. All right, we'll stop there. I'll leave you with this point, this question. Why is it significant that a great number of priests obeyed the gospel? Why does he go out of his way to tell us that? That is a big deal, and I want to talk about it next week. Thank you very much.